Pastor Dave noted, again, I'd like to welcome you to our Easter service. And if you're here visiting, if you've been brought by a family member or a friend, we very much appreciate that you've taken the time to join us this afternoon. And I just want to mention also that if you have any questions regarding the gospel or Christianity or anything that you hear from this afternoon, myself and the other pastors are readily available to sit down with you and to meet with you. And so just come and introduce yourself to us. We're going to have a meal. I think we're going to eat Chinese food today. But go ahead and come, and we'd love to sit down, and we'd love to talk with you. Before we engage in the activity of the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we seek the Spirit's help? Great God and Father, as we turn our attention to the pages that reveal to us the very truth, we ask that you would give us the Spirit of truth to illumine our minds and thus convict our souls to the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to see Christ who has risen and to grasp him and to find our refuge in him. And with the very power in which you raised your Son from the dead, would you, with that same power, raise dead men and women and boys and girls unto new life. Bring sinners, as it were, out of the darkness of the tomb and into life and eternal light. Generate in all our hearts a desperate sense of need for Christ and him as our resurrected Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fundamental truth of the gospel, a cardinal doctrine of biblical Christianity. We acknowledge the cross to be an indispensable work of our salvation, but we need not forget that so it is with the empty tomb. As equally important as to the death of Jesus is his resurrection. In fact, Jesus' death and resurrection are so closely interrelated and connected to each other that they really constitute one saving event. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. This is why all the gospel narratives end not with the cross, but with the climactic resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we see the impact once the gospel accounts end. In the church's very first sermon to the Jews, Peter, he emphatically declared, "This Jesus whom you crucified and killed," Peter says, "God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses." All throughout the book of Acts, we see the church continue to proclaim a resurrected Christ. The New Testament epistles stand entirely on the basis that Jesus Christ is a living Savior and not a dead one. The book of Revelation attests to a reigning King alive in heaven, not one that's in the grave we just sang about. All of which to say, the resurrection is not just an epilogue to his suffering. It is an irreplaceable aspect of the redemption that Jesus had to complete for sinners. The cross, yes, is vitally important to our faith, but only because Jesus rose from the grave. You see, the story doesn't end at the cross, but neither does it end at the tomb. For Jesus, he lives. He lives. What I want to do this afternoon is bring you back to that first Easter. And I want to take you to that empty tomb. But not simply lead you to an empty tomb, but really to provide for you its implications. In other words, what does it all mean? Why does it matter that the tomb is empty and that Jesus rose from the grave? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? What does it have to do with me? Well, before we get to the empty tomb and acknowledge the joyful hope of the resurrection, we cannot forget the context of tragedy. When we think about the events surrounding the first Easter, it's easy for us to rush right into that early morning when the followers of Christ found the stone rolled away. I think it's necessary for us to pause, and that for a moment, and to take the time to realize that there were people grieving. The women and the disciples, they were severely despondent. The pain, beloved, was very real. The heartache was deep. And so before we get to Sunday, I think it's important that we come alongside of them beginning on Friday. You see, it's only when we travel with them through the valley of the shadow of death that we more fully appreciate the Easter outcome. This was for them, it was a weekend to remember. It was a weekend etched into their lives that they would never forget. It was a weekend that changed the entire course of human history. And it all began with a disappointing Friday. Would you turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and that to chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now for the friends of Christ, the events that took place Friday, you need to understand that it was the fulfillment of their worst fears. It was an end to all their hopes. For what good was a Messiah if he was a dead one? As Jesus was suspended upon that cross, we know the whereabouts of his disciples. They had fled to Bethany, afraid that if they were to be found anywhere close to Jesus, it would have cost them their lives. And so there they were, a cluster of dejected men, hiding out in what was most likely the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so if the disciples were absent, who was present? Who do we find at the scene of the cross? Well, we know from John's account that he himself was the one disciple who had made his way to witness the crucifixion of Jesus. And we ask, well, what compelled this man to go? Well, maybe he couldn't bear the fact to see the man whom he had given everything to follow die alone. Maybe he knew that his mother would be there. Maybe he felt compelled that at least one of them should go. Maybe he couldn't deny his love for Jesus. I don't know. But while there, he records for us that Jesus gave him the responsibility of caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. And you can just imagine the strong pleas from her family telling her not to go. Mary, there's no way you can go. You won't be safe. It's far too dangerous. But despite the entreating of her relatives, she insisted that she be there. I mean, who would be able to deny a mother's right to see her own son? This is my son. He needs me to be there for him. I must be there for him. You can just imagine Mary saying that. And you know, the irony is that while she thought she was there for him, beloved, isn't it true that he was really there for her? You see, Mary's life depended on her eldest son to be nailed upon the cross. And Jesus, never ceasing to show compassion, never ceasing to consider others, actually denies a mother's right to see her son. You see, it was for her own good. He denies a mother to see the death of her own son. And so he looks to his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to his disciple John, "Behold your mother." And we're told in his gospel, in the gospel of John, that from that very hour, from that very moment, the disciple took her home. In all probability, John would have returned to the cross, having left Mary at his home with Mary's sister, who was also there. But who else was there? As we look to the gospel of Luke, in chapter 23, verse 49, we're told that all of Jesus' acquaintances were there, and the women who had followed him from Galilee. Well, first of all, who were these women? Earlier in Luke chapter 8, some of them are actually listed for us by name. Mary Magdalene was there. who was formerly demon-possessed but now free. Joanna, the wife of a man working in the house of Herod, she was there. Susanna, who had provided out of her own means, she was there. But there were other women there as well, such as Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, two of Jesus' disciples, Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Jesus' acquaintances, his friends were there, maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who, having heard word from the disciples in Bethany, made their way to the site of the crucifixion. Possibly those whom Jesus had healed during his ministry in and around Jerusalem, they too could have been there. But they all would have been there to see Jesus like they've never seen him before. Marred beyond recognition, draped in bloody nakedness, put on display in utter shame and humiliation, and there being gathered together, they watched the duty of the Roman soldiers do their job, stripping Jesus of his clothes, nailing him to the crossbeam, hoisting him into the air. But the group could do nothing. The group could do nothing but stand and watch. Tears streaming down their faces. As Jesus, whom they had seen bring healing and life to others, now hang helplessly there upon a tree. And as they saw Jesus soon begin to struggle to breathe, they heard the taunts. They heard the insults. And what had to have grieved them the most, even more, was the growing reality that what they were saying was painfully becoming true. He saved others, but he can't even save himself. You know, I wonder how many of the companions of Jesus there whispered under their breath, "Jesus, please do a miracle. Save yourself, please." For the past few years, they had seen miracle after miracle. And time again, they had marveled over his power. They had marveled over his authority. They had marveled over his words. But for the first time, the marveling, you see, it had stopped. It's because it was now all coming to an end. Finally, chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It was now over. Jesus had died. No more miracles. No more sitting under his teaching. No more healing. No more boat rides. No more ministry. But I think, again, what had to have hurt them the most was that those who were there, they truly loved Jesus. They really did. Beloved, you can't question their love. But he was now gone. Look with me in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. How much more severe was the pain for his friends, for those who had cared for Jesus? And you see, they too would eventually have to return home. For them, they had seen a crucifixion before, which means Jesus' body would simply be thrown into a common grave along with the other criminals who were being crucified that day. But as Jesus' loved ones made their way back to their homes, amongst their number was a man set on preventing that from happening. Doing so would be a great risk to his life, but he had invested too much in Jesus to allow him to be buried dishonorably. His own family tomb happened to be nearby in a garden area not far from the site of crucifixion. Look with me in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here's Joseph coming to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus. But you need to know Joseph wasn't the only one there. John chapter 19 tells us that another man was there, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And together, they took down the body of Jesus. Now, you need to realize that these two men weren't your everyday Jewish men. You see, Joseph, as it says there in verse 50, was a member of the council, meaning he was a member of the Sanhedrin council. And Nicodemus, who had met up with Jesus on a particular night, who had to do so because he was afraid of, again, his associates, he had to do so because he was a member of the Pharisees. And so you had a man from the Sanhedrin, and you had a man from the Pharisees, two men from groups who were held responsible for the death of Jesus. And these two men make the decision to disassociate and go against their parties in order to take down the body of Jesus. I mean, what a scene it must have been. Can you imagine? To have, of all people, a Pharisee, a Sanhedrin, working together to bring down the body of Jesus, pry the very nails from his hands, pull the nail from his feet, and then to carry his body to then be laid in the tomb. It's amazing that just a day earlier, their parties had worked together to destroy and to kill Jesus. Well, why? What is happening here? How is it that out of all people, these two men are caring for the body of Jesus? Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says this. They were enemies being reconciled to God by the death of His Son. You see, even as they were carrying the lifeless body of Jesus, the irony here is that Jesus was ever drawing near to them. I believe with all my heart that no matter how much a person may oppose God or hate God or deny God or be anti-God, I believe with all my heart that Jesus possesses the very power to turn a person to love God. Or else I wouldn't be standing. Christian, do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that in the very depths of your being that Jesus can turn a person on a most wayward, hell-bound direction unto the path of eternal life? Do you believe it in the unbelievers that God has placed around you, Christian? And if you have difficulty seeing that to be true, we need only to look to ourselves and simply see the transformation He has wrought in you that He's wrought in me. And you see, this is what is happening to Joseph and Nicodemus. Verse 53. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph and Nicodemus, they make haste to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. They do what they can do. They try to clean the body as best as possible. And they wrap the body to be placed in a tomb. Well, why are they in such a hurry? Notice verse 54. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Remember that in Jewish context, the day begins in the evening. Not like us where it begins in the morning, but their day begins in the evening. Which means as the sun was beginning to set, the day was nearing its close. Which is why we read in the creation account, there was evening and then there was morning the first day. And so as evening was approaching, it meant the beginning of Sabbath. And they needed to get Jesus' body in the tomb before the start of that holy day. But notice in Luke that Joseph and Nicodemus themselves, they weren't the only ones there. Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee, they followed. And they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. The other gospel accounts tell us that these women, that they were there, but they looked from a distance. And we can understand why. Probably with uncertainty. Probably with hesitation. And not knowing whether to trust these two men, right? They were, after all, associated with those who had just crucified Jesus. And so they watched from afar, observing the burial of Jesus. And they determined that they would come back to the tomb because they didn't want to show their faces after the Sabbath to better anoint and prepare Jesus' body, because they're seeing the men do it and it's like really quick and really fast. And they're like, we need to come back and do this again. Obviously, the men didn't have the sufficient time to complete. But they finally watched as the two men rolled the customary disc-shaped stone over the entrance and then to make their way out of the garden. And seeing how Jesus was laid, verse 56, the women returned, meaning they returned back to their homes and they prepared spices and ointments. You know, one of the most difficult moments I've noticed in the burial of a loved one is the departure. When the family is forced to accept the fact that they must eventually walk away from that grave, to return back to their homes without that person. And here, in a way, the women had to take that walk away from Jesus and back to their homes. Possibly finally accepting what had taken place. Taking one last glance back at the tomb of which their master had now resided. But for sure, it was for them a most disappointing Friday. And as the day came to a close, and with the start of the evening, a disappointing Friday gave way to a very quiet Saturday. At this point, the women and the friends and the disciples of Jesus, they had gathered together in various houses as they sought to comfort and console each other. And you see, they were very painfully aware that their hopes, their expectations, their beliefs, and the one whom they had called Lord was now forever buried in that tomb. Now you need to understand that very evening, all throughout Jerusalem, what was going on in every home was celebration. All the people of Israel were getting started with their Passover festivities. You see, that Friday afternoon, as Jesus, the Lamb of God, hung upon the cross, lambs were being simultaneously slaughtered. It was, as Luke says, the day of preparation, when the Passover lambs, those lambs without blemish, were being killed. And so now here in the evening, those slain lambs were now set on the tables of every home that evening. The children excited, the parents busy explaining to them how God had redeemed them from Egypt. It was a holy day. It was a high day. It was a time of remembrance and celebration and singing and eating. But for the friends of Jesus, can you imagine the atmosphere? What it must have been like in their homes? There's no celebration. There's no singing. There's no eating. There's only mourning. There's only grieving. There's only tragedy. They have suffered the loss of everything. And as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They too felt in a way forsaken by God. Yet still, notice with me in verse 56. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Despite all that had occurred, they remained unwavering to God. This is how I know they love Jesus. These followers of Christ were living a worst case scenario, and yet they remained faithful. Beloved, how would you have responded if you were in their shoes? Now, why does Luke insert this detail for us here? The fact that they rested on the Sabbath. I think to tell us that these women were godly people. But I also think that if the women had not obeyed the commandment, if the women chose to disobey, they would have went immediately that Sabbath morning to the tomb. And if going to the garden with the help of the men, they rolled the stone away, they would have been lying there in that tomb, the body of Jesus. And after further anointing and wrapping the body, they would never have returned again. Never to return on what would be the third day. But on the Sabbath, they rested. And they kept it a quiet Saturday. And so Jesus has now been in the tomb Friday, Saturday. And we come now to what was a memorable Sunday. Chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What's interesting about all four gospel accounts is that as the tomb is opened, there is no mention of Jesus' body, nor any details of His resurrection. Have you noticed? The actual resurrection itself is never explained, nor is it ever described. Rather, it appears to have taken place without any notice, just prior to the women's arrival to the tomb. And so the tomb is open. And as we can tell, not so much for Jesus to be let out, but for the women and the disciples to be let in. And what do they find? What they find is an empty, unoccupied tomb. Now, for 2,000 plus years, not one person has been able to historically refute the fact of the resurrection and the empty tomb. We have on our website under our Easter sermons, multiple sermons that address the historicity of the empty tomb. But when the woman came upon the vacant grave, verse 4 of chapter 24, they were perplexed. They were confused. Where's the body? There's only one explanation. Someone has taken the body. Well, who took the body? Where have they taken the body of Jesus? The evidence tells us that no one took the body. You see, no one could have possibly taken the body. For fear that the disciples would steal the body and make up a false resurrection narrative, the Jewish authorities, they approached Pilate to place guards around the tomb. But those guards, by the time the women come, they're gone. Well, why? Verse 4. But while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The guards had encountered angels. Angels who now encountered the women. And it's here that the women, they're asked one of the greatest questions of the Bible. Verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, these women were sure that they knew Jesus. They were the women who had followed Him from all around Galilee. They had supplied the needs of the band of disciples out of their own resources. They were profoundly committed to Jesus. They had listened to His teaching. If you could ask them, they could recite His sermons by heart. But the fact of the matter was, they didn't really know who Jesus was, although they were absolutely sure that they did. Well, how do we know that? It's because the question asked of them was revealing of what they really knew of Him. They thought they knew Jesus, just as everyone else in this world thinks they know Jesus. Why do you seek the living among the dead? In other words, verse 6, He is not here. He has risen. What? Wait, what did you say? And you can just see the utter confusion upon their faces. What do you mean He has risen? And beloved, notice what the angels need to say to the women. What they need to give to the woman is not their own angelic explanation. But what they need to give to the women are the words of Jesus. Do you notice that? In their confusion and in their perplexity, the medicinal word that they need can only come from Jesus and His word. And again, here is Jesus doing a work of transformation in these women by His word. The angels, they say, remember He told you? Remember He told you how Jesus told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? They preach Jesus' word. And that's what we're doing here. We're preaching Jesus' word. Over and over and over again, the central message He had preached to His followers were these very words. And notice verse 8. The women, upon hearing those familiar words, they remembered. They remember. What a revelation. Can you imagine what must have been going through their minds? My Lord is alive. You can't in any way quantify that reality. You see, these women, they came for a purpose to anoint the dead. But what did they find? Not just an empty tomb. But they found Jesus to be the author of life. And as word began to spread, word eventually reached the disciples who did not believe. They didn't believe the women. But Luke records for us that Peter, verse 12, that he rose. And as we read in John, with John, they ran to the tomb. Well, here was Peter, sprinting through the streets of Jerusalem and out through the city gate to the garden. Verse 12, stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. What did Peter come to find? What did Peter come to find? Beloved, the answer is this, that the marveling over Jesus had not stopped. That the marveling over Jesus had never stopped. For his master had performed the greatest miracle by passing through the grave clothes unto resurrection life. Notice verse 12. Verse 12 closes, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The marveling had not stopped. What then does all this mean? What does it mean? It means that this Jesus is exactly who he said he was and is. Indeed, the very Son of God, God in flesh. It proved his superiority. It proved his immortality. It proved his supremacy. It proved his authority. It proved his sovereignty. It proved his holy divinity. This man, Jesus, who was crucified and buried, rose from the grave because he was God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Well, how was he declared? It says there, by his resurrection from the dead. You see, it was utterly impossible for Jesus to remain in that grave, because contrary to Friedrich Nietzsche, God is not dead, but he is alive. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached in the book of Acts that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him, Jesus, to be held by it, by death. The resurrection of Jesus was God's declaration that Jesus Christ, who had died and was buried, was and is the Son of God. Now, why is that such a matter of great importance to you? Because you can be saying to yourself, well, who cares? I don't care. It's because each and every one of us are universally a people who are fallen. That's why. If you're one of those people who see only the good in people, you need to open your eyes and realize the bad. We don't do good things, do we? We think bad thoughts. We do bad deeds. And I hate to break it to you, but the good will never outweigh the bad. Just try that for a week. We are a sinful people. We are a fallen people. We are a people who have rejected the standards of a good and holy God. Therefore, we stand guilty with a sentence of judgment over our heads. The sentence of condemnation and wrath in hell. But God in His great love, God in His great mercy, sent us His Son for sinners like you and I, draped in the garments of our flesh, to live and die on behalf of ruined sinners, to stand in their place, to bear the guilt, to receive the sentence of judgment sinners deserve. God sent His Son to be the substitute and the sacrifice. But here's the thing. Not any substitute, not any sacrifice. And if you're here this past Friday, you would know, not any mediator would do. Do you know why? It's because the only sacrifice that can reconcile the enmity between man and God is a God-man. Not a godly man, but a God-man. A man who is a person who is fully man and yet fully God. That God-man was Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross to receive the penalty for sins. He died upon the cross, absorbing the very wrath of God. But here's the significance of the resurrection. If Jesus were to remain in the grave, we would be left with the awful reality that our sin has not been properly and adequately paid for. Well, why? Because only the person who is both man and God could get the job done. And so if this Jesus died and remained in that tomb, then he was just a man. You see that? If Jesus remained in that tomb, then it would be the evidence that he was simply a man. Like you and me. But he was raised. And the resurrection was proof that Jesus was not just a man, but the God-man. He was the very Son of God. Now follow the logic. And if he is the Son of God, then I know with absolute surety that if I place my trust in him, my sins, past, present, future, has been paid for. Why? Because the God-man has died for my sins. You see how it works? This is why it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, faith is futile and Christians would still be in their sin. You see, by vindicating Christ to be the Son of God in the resurrection, it was the proof, it was the declaration, it was the evidence that God the Father had accepted His Son's work on my behalf. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, what does it mean as we close? What does it mean for me as a Christian? It means this. I've been truly forgiven for all my sin. That's what it means. Christian, you have been truly forgiven of all your sin. All glory be to Christ. The followers of Jesus, they went through a disappointing Friday, and they went through a quiet Saturday, and they experienced a memorable Sunday. And if you're not a Christian, the question for you is this. Where are you today? That's the real question. Where are you today? Are you in need of saving? Have you come to realize your true condition before a holy God? Then come to Christ. Forsake yourself. Turn away from your unbelief and trust in Him who forever lives that you might experience the same. Come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would be utterly ruined and lost if it were not for your love for us and in condescending down to us in flesh in Christ Jesus the Son, who died for us and was raised that we might be forgiven of all our sins. We thank you that by grace we've been brought into union with him. So that as he died, we too died. And as he was raised, we too have been raised to new life. And by that resurrection power, we now live. We now live a new life. We understand that we still sin. But what gives us great comfort is to know that Christ, our resurrected Savior, sits at the right hand upon the throne, continually interceding on our behalf, continually ministering to our souls. We thank you that Christ has done for us all that we need and so much more. And so we proclaim, all glory be to Christ. Would you, by the power of the resurrection, raise those who are dead unto new life? Turn unbelief into worship. In the name of your Son, who forever lives, amen.